their souls to making money and making prestige and being somebody, and looked over at this home over here and rarely ever came home. And when he did, he just wanted to get in bed with his wife, eat a meal, and be gone. And so the wife over here, she's trying to be a loving, supporting wife. She was made to be a helper, but there anything she can do to help him except raise his kids. So because dad's never around the table, she tries, and when those kids get up to teenagers, if they don't spit in her face, they can be ungrateful, and the kids then begin, she can't discipline them, she can't control them, and one day she looks and she says, I've traded my brains for a broom. Here I am keeping this house, and I don't have my kids now, I don't have my husband. What have I done? I'm going to go out and I'm going to get me a career. Let me tell you something. Women have done exactly what God created them to do. They've adapted to their husband's system of values. What did God create them to do? To help Adam. To be one with him. The problem is the men have got the wrong values. If that husband, in fact, I'm going to tell you a story. I didn't even plan to tell this, but several years ago, Jerry and I were out in California at a conference of about 100 couples. And the first night we were there, we saw this couple up in their early 40s. And I'm telling you, I told Jerry, they're on their honeymoon. I thought, he's a widower, she's a widow. They just got married and they came to this conference on their honeymoon. And you know, they didn't separate themselves from the conference, but every time no one was around, they'd be looking at each other and smiling, and he'd listen when she'd talk, and she'd listen when he'd talk. And so two or three times during the weekend, I said to Jerry, honey, they're on their honeymoon. Well, we didn't get a chance to meet them until Sunday at the final meal of the conference, and we were sitting here. He was sitting here, she was sitting there, I was sitting here, and Jerry was sitting here. So just as soon as the man gave thanks for the food and said, in Jesus' name, amen, I turned and I said, how long have you been married? And he said, 23 years. I reeled a little bit and I said, 23 years? And I have commented all weekend that you two are on your honeymoon. And he says, oh, we are. He said, Jim, he said, I'm going to tell you a heartbreaking story. But he said, we got married. I started climbing the corporate ladder. I got a fantastic salary. We had a home on the lake. We had a boat. We had cars in the driveway. We had one of the nicest homes in town. And he said, man, I was on my way to prosperity you wouldn't believe. But he said, all of a sudden, my wife and I began to be separated in our love. He said, love had died. And my kids were out on the street, and they were into drugs, and he said, our home was breaking up, and we were just... And one day, God said to me, he said, 10 years from now, what do you want? Do you want all this stuff, or do you want your family? He said, you can't have both. So he said, after I prayed about it, I went down to my company, and I told him, I want you to reduce me to a clerk in the company where I just punch a clock and come in 40 hours a week and have the rest of my time for my family. And he said, Jim, I had to ask them 3 times before they believed. He said they couldn't believe that I was going to take more than a 50% cut in salary. Finally, when I convinced them, he said, they released me. I started going home at night, eating with my family, sitting in the living room and talking with my wife. And he said, we fell in love again. We started going on walks. We started having a ministry together. My kids came in off the street and started doing their homework around our feet there in the living room. And he said, Jim, he said, I am so happy. He said, we are on our honeymoon. And he said, several times my company has come back dangling the carrot in front of me of a huge salary saying, come, you're so qualified. He said, man, I won't touch it. He said, I know where the fun's at. You know, Psalm 135:15-18 says, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouth, and they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And I tell you, there's something about when you worship silver and gold, you become hard and insensitive and calloused and unloving. And God really says all you need. You know, we pray, and give us this day our daily bread. And even Christians are guilty of this. Give us this day our daily bread. But what we really mean is, now God, give me my daily bread starting July 1, 1999, because I've got enough until then. It's hypocritical to pray, give me my daily bread, when, man, you've got thousands stashed in bonds and all that. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have savings and you shouldn't have some financial security. What I'm saying is Christians even are worshiping that stuff. And it's splitting up marriages. And basically my point is this. God has told husbands, love your wife the way Christ loves the church. And Jesus didn't just put us down here and say, now take care of things down there. I got lots of stuff over here to do. Man, he comes down and he listens to my prayers and he speaks to me and he loves me and he helps me and he's involved with me. If Jesus does that for me, he says, husbands, do that for your wife. And if the job you've got won't let you do that, quit that job. So the role is the husband is the lover and the leader. The wife over here is the adapter. I tell you, I've said this many times, there's hardly a woman in the world that wouldn't love to be a homemaker if her husband would love her that way. If he'd be there enough to communicate, this is important. But husbands in America have abdicated from the home. There are men in New York City that get on the train in the morning before their kids ever wake up to go into Manhattan, and they don't come back till 10 or 11 o'clock at night after the kids have already gone to bed. And the only time the kids ever see them is maybe on Saturday or Sunday. And I don't think God ever intended a home to be that way. I think he felt the home is to be the key place of ministry, not the church down the corner. The key prime influence in winning the lost is that husband and wife and those children relating the way Jesus intended. And the neighbors all see it and say, hey, they don't yell at each other over there. And hey, I saw her come out and bring him a glass of lemonade while he was mowing the lawn. Hey, why don't you do that for me? Well, why don't you do it for me? And so, you know, and then they get into a fight because they can't agree why they don't fight over there, see? And so, but the principle is this. You better make sure that you're both ready to accept your God-given role as husband, wife, mother, father. I have a relative who all of his life, he's dead now, but he wanted children, but the wife wanted children, but the husband was so selfish that he didn't want to share her love with any kids, and so he would never give her children. And she went, I tell you, she is the most godly, lovable woman. I tell you, it is actually a crime she couldn't have raised kids. But that selfish husband didn't want to be a father. Well, now, find that out before you get serious about that guy or that woman. And if that woman deep down inside says, man, I'm going to go out and I'm going to be an executive. Well, then let her be a celibate executive as far as you're concerned. If somebody else wants to marry her, that's his business. But don't you? If you want to have a family that exemplifies the love of God in your community, because if she's out there, she's not going to be able, she may have that baby, but then she'll put him in a daycare center. I got to tell you a heartbreaking story. Jerry and I, many years ago, when our oldest boy was about 4 or 5, we were in church one night, and a lady whose husband had abandoned her, and she had no child support, and she had to work to support her child. So every morning, about 7 o'clock, she took this little kid to a daycare center, left it there all day long, and at 5 or 5:30 at night, she'd come back and pick him up and take him home. And on Saturday and Sunday, she'd give herself to him. One night at church, she came up to Jerry and me, and she said, could I ask something very special of you? We didn't know what it was, but, you know, she was a dear sister in the Lord, and we said, sure, what would you like? And she says, if you ever go out camping, would you take little Brian with you? He was the same age as our boy, about four. That precious age. You know, a four-year-old is just absolutely just precious. And so we said, sure we would. So we went home and planned a camping trip, a two-day camping trip. And we went outside of Washington, D.C., about 20 miles to a lovely campground. We put our tent up. We got our sleeping bags in there, and there were showers over here and little trains over here and a lake over here and all kinds of things for kids to do. So Brian and Rodney would go around and play, and then every so often he'd come over and I'd pick little Brian up and hug him and we'd feed him. So for two solid days we were together. The third day we got up, folded our tent up, and put it in the car, and we started back home. And I noticed in the car there was just a silence. There was a sobriety. When we got to the church where I was, and the wife had told me, when you come back on Friday morning, just take Brian to the church, to the daycare center, and leave him there, then I'll pick him up at the night. So about 9 o'clock, we drive up, and I get out of the car, and I open the back door, and he's sitting there with his little lips trembling and tears streaming down his cheek. And he looked up, and he said, do I have to go in there? Do I have to go in there? I'm telling you, I can still remember the emotion I felt. I just, my heart broke. I thought, God, give that woman a husband so she can stay home with that boy. And I realize there are some women today that have got to put them in those daycare centers, but let me tell you something. If you don't love that kid, who's going to? They're not in a class unless it's an unusual daycare center. And who's going to discipline them? Who's going to pray for them? Who's going to answer their little questions? And yet all over America today, there's mothers just, they want the best of both worlds. I want the kid, I want, you know, but I want to get, you know, he can stay over there, I'm going to go out here and have lunch with my boss and all that, and I'll come pick him up at night and take him home. God never intended that. And America is going to have a wave of kids with deep emotional scars. They don't know what to do in marriage because they haven't had mom there. A friend of mine went to a Bible school several years ago and saw missionary kids. Some of them were secure, some of them insecure. She went around to all the secure missionary kids who had come back to go to university. And she asked them one by one, why is it that you are so secure and stable when some of these other kids are unstable? And almost everyone, without consulting with the other one, told her this right here. Mom was always home. But Dad better be there plenty too. And I'll tell you what makes a big difference. It's okay for Dad to be at work as long as Mom is proud of Dad. And when she even comments on Dad, the kids pick up that she's so proud of what he's doing. And I tell you, that builds wonderfully stable kids. And I've spent a long time on this one tonight, but I want to tell you something. Make sure that you and that person you're going to marry have accepted your God-given roles of provider and homemaker and father-mother. Number 7 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And this principle is submission to authority. Have you and the person that you're interested in, have you manifested a submissive spirit toward authority? You know, sometimes when I counsel couples, and they're having all kinds of marital problems, this is one of the first questions I ask. Were your mother and father for you getting married? And many times in troubled marriages, I find out they weren't. Mother and dad weren't. And in a sense, I'm a dad now. I didn't understand this so much when I was a teenager, but I do now. If all of a sudden one day I came home and my daughter had eloped and married some guy, that's about the greatest act of dishonor I can think of. I mean, I've raised her all my life with effort and time and money, and now can't I enter into the most wonderful event of her life? But many times the reason parents will say to a child, no, I don't want you to marry him, it's not so much that they dislike him, but they don't sense in the son or daughter a submissive spirit. And they may not have it quite this figured out, but they think, daughter, if you can't submit to us, you'd never submit to him in marriage. I talked with a girl one day who was thinking about marrying this guy, and man, I'm telling you, he couldn't get along with any authority. He was always in conflict with his teachers, and he was a Christian, quote unquote. He was supposedly a Christian. And I mean, every time I turned around, I heard of some conflict he was in, and he'd get in his car, and boy, he'd just floorboard it. Like this. And she came in one day and she said, you know, it really bothers me, but what do you think about us getting married? And I said, you know something? When he gets in that car and he floorboards that thing in a 45-mile-an-hour zone going 70 miles an hour, let me tell you something. When you get married, he's gonna shift it to 70 miles an hour and just roar right through your life. You watch it. It's just a principle. If you can't be submissive to the authority you've already got, how are you going to relate to your new relationship? Jesus said in Luke 16:12, if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And girls, let me suggest this. You look at how that man treats his mother, and you'll find a pretty good idea of how he'll treat you. And fellas, you look at how that girl relates to her father. Every time I find a girl who has a loving, harmonious relationship to her father, I just stand back and I think, I don't know who or when or where, but someday that girl is going to be very happily married. Dick Halverson, the pastor of the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, said the most important person in a girl's life that determines her future happy marriage is her relationship to her father. Now, your dad may be an alcoholic, he may be a non-Christian, and you may not condone everything he does, you may not agree with everything he does. There may be some activities you can't respond to, but you can honor him, his position, and have a submissive attitude in the things that you can do. But I tell you, teenagers can be little snots. I tell you, a teenager can just look at his mother with, come and get lost, you know? And boy, when I see that, I think, ooh, if you don't grow up and mature, you are going to have a bad marriage. Because let me tell you something. Sure, wives are to submit themselves to the husbands, but just a few verses before that in Ephesians 5, it says, all of you be subject one to another. And the name of the game in the body of Christ, in relationships, and especially in marriage, is submission. There's a lot of times I just have to submit to my wife. Now, she's not the leader, but I have to be adaptive. Her main role is adapting, but make sure that you and the person you're interested in is in submission to authority. And I've sometimes told couples that if your dad and mom say, no, we don't want you to get married right now. Well, if you say, mother and dad, I will not get married until you can not only give me your permission, but give me your blessing. And if they say, oh, see, what they were probably feeling already was that you had been ignoring them. You had been unappreciative. You had been ungrateful. And so when you say that, it just absolutely tears down any resistance for subjective reasons, and they begin to try to see things from your point of view. Now, you don't do that to manipulate them. But what it does for you, too, is the very patience that you manifest in waiting for your mother and dad to give their permission and their blessing you're going to need that exercise in patience when you get married. So if you can look upon the parents' resistance as an opportunity to build a character trait in your life that's going to serve you well for 50 or 60, 70 years. One of the greatest needs in marriage is patience. Number 8. And this one is parental permission and blessing. The first, number 7, was submission to authority, but number 8 is parental permission and blessing. Notice in 1 Corinthians 7:36, Paul says, "But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But if he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better." Now that's a problem passage, and I won't go into all the things about it, but the point I want to make here is that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that the father is the one who gives permission and blessing for that daughter to get married. And I tell you, when I was thinking about marrying Jerry, I wrote her mom and dad. And I told them all about myself. And I said, told them what my life goals were and what I was planning to do. And I said, "Mr. and Ms. Davis, I've never met you. You're so far away. But I want to ask your permission to propose to Jerry. And I not only want your permission, but your blessing. And will you give it to me?" So I wrote them, and they wrote me back and said, "Well, Jim, we've never met you, but Jerry's told us all about you. And we want to tell you we will give you our permission and our blessing. And if Jerry accepts your proposal, we'll be there." And I tell you, just tremendous joy over the years to know that my in-laws were behind me. And they were for me. Because marriage isn't two individuals, it's two families getting married. So parental blessing . By the way, those other verses there in Genesis and Exodus are just illustrations of where parents gave their child in marriage, so that it's very, very strong in the Word of God that you should never get married without your parents' consent. Then in Proverbs 11:14, number 9, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And there's 3 verses on that. And I remember when I was attracted to Jerry that I went to Lorne Sanney, who was then the general director of the Navigators. I was living in his home, and I told him, "Lorne, I'm really interested in this girl." And he said, "Well, Jim, I'll pray with you about it." So he prayed a couple of 3 months, and one day he came to me and he said, "Are you still interested in Jerry Davis?" And I said, "Yeah, I really am." And he says, "I've prayed about it. And I want you to know that I think you ought to get moving on that." And he said, "If she accepts your proposal and she's willing to marry you," he says, "I'll personally be very happy." You know, many times over the years when Jerry and I were going through struggles of adjustment, it was knowing that those who knew me best also had a witness of the Spirit. So I know a man today who got married to a girl. She was a Christian, but she wasn't really motivated to grow, and he didn't ask anybody's counsel before he married her. And as soon as they were married, she started dragging her heels and had her emergency brake on. And now, 15 years after their marriage, she's still dragging her heels. I think that could have been eliminated if he had sought counsel. Let's stand. Yeah, just stretch. Take a deep breath. Down, we'll all hurry through here, and I know it's been a long day for you. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to marry, but to love one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another. I know a man today who got married to a woman, and on their honeymoon, he told her, oh, I forgot to tell you, I'm $20,000 in debt. Boy, was she upset. That greatly altered their budget of paying off that debt. And you know, I don't think that's right. So, one of the things you want to look for in that mate is their financial freedom. Is their financial freedom. Now, I know couples who have gotten married, and before they were married, she knew, or he knew, that she had some kind of indebtedness. By the way, they may have been out of the will of God in getting married or in getting into debt, because the scripture says don't owe, particularly on depreciable items. One of the biggest problems in America today is our national debt. I mean, our government is leading the... I read a article in the Wall Street Journal the other day that said the biggest problem in America's economy today is that the government will not live within their budget and balance the budget. Just spend whatever, you know, well, you can't do that forever. And boy, I have seen more couples under tremendous pressure in their marriage because of debt. So my recommendation would be don't go into marriage if there is serious debt. Number 11, these are illustrations in Genesis where Jacob has a good heart-to-heart talk with his wife, in fact, all four of them, and four wives. But it's really beautiful. It's kind of a beautiful conversation. He tells them how God has led him, and all of a sudden they said, do whatever God's told you to do. We think that that's the right thing to do. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. One marriage counselor told me that over 50% of all the marital problems that come to him in counseling are due to a silent husband. And what is Jesus called in John 1:1? In the beginning was what? The Word. Jesus is a communicator. And one of the biggest things in marriage is communication. And make mighty sure that person that you're thinking about marrying, that they have a very high view of communication. That they're willing to share deeply and intimately. And they're willing to talk about not only their thoughts, but their feelings. And because communication is really the key to your marriage. So I put down there, one of the things you want to look for is that you're able to practice principles of good communication. Then Ephesians 5:33 says, basically at the end of that passage, husbands, let the husband see that he loves his wife. Now, I've heard it said for years that the Bible commands husbands to love their wives, but nowhere is it commanded for wives to love their husbands. But that's not true. I've heard that many times over the years, but I just found a place where it says different. In Titus 2, in verses 3 to 5, Paul says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure. What next? Workers at home. Kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The home. So there, the principle is love. You need to love that person. Well, what is love? Let me just real quickly give you 7 tests of love, and I won't comment on them. I'll just read it. Love does not demand anything from the other person. Love is not demanding. Secondly, it enjoys the total person, not just physical expression. Love. Thirdly, love desires to enrich, not exploit. I am going to comment on that one. I wonder how many husbands today spend some time fairly regularly thinking, now, what could I do to help my wife grow spiritually and to grow in her gifts and abilities? Well, wives are not to just be used. And yet many times people come into marriage to exploit, not to enrich. Jerry said to me one day, she said, Jim, one of the highest honors that I think I could be paid is someday when I come before Jesus and to hear him say, Jerry, you did a wonderful job with the husband I gave you. Thanks so much. She said, Jim, that would be a... She said, that's what drives me, is getting the Lord's approval on the way I have ministered to you. Well, love desires to enrich, not to exploit. Number 4, the experience of joy in the other's company, but pain in separation. I got a comment on that one too. I thought I was in love with this girl one time, right after I got out of college. In fact, I'd lay awake nights thinking, oh Lord, what a wonderful girl she is. I can't live without her. And I was thinking about how I could approach some of my counselors to talk about proposing to her and starting to see her and that type of thing. And all of a sudden, kind of an earthquake of circumstances happened, and she went over here and I went over here. And a month later, I wasn't even thinking about her. And she wasn't thinking about me. And today, she's happily married over here, and I'm happily married over here. Well, see, now, what was happening? Well, I was a normal human being, and she was a wonderful girl. But it wasn't really God's love there, because there was no pain in separation. All of a sudden, when we're out of sight, out of mind. And so real love experiences joy in the other's company, but pain in separation. Number 5, it rejoices over the other's success as if it were your own. I'm sorry? Yeah, I do. Well, thank you. I did have it, and I just didn't put it up there. Yeah, let me just put it right up there, and then you can be copying it. Rejoices over the other's success as if it were your own. Magnifies the other's strengths. By the way, if you really love somebody, you'll praise them. You'll encourage them. You'll affirm them. And that's one of the facets of love, is that it wants to build up the other person by affirmation. And 7th, the willingness to accept responsibility. Now, while you're copying those, let me go on here. I'll put this back up. But then finally, if the person and you meet all of those 12 tests, then number 5, develop the relationship in a holy manner. And I just will talk about that while you're finishing the test of true love. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 4 and 5, Paul says, verses 3 to 5, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now, he's saying there, don't be immoral. And then he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. And a footnote here in my Bible says, that is, your body or possibly your wife. And I think it's wonderful that the Holy Spirit has left that obscure, because both are true. As you are coming to bring self-control into your body so that it can be totally God's, you need to be morally pure. But he's saying also, you need to be morally pure in the way you possess your wife, the way you bring the relationship together. And so, on page 6 in your notes, if you're through with the other, I want to give you... Is everyone through with this? Okay. A chart here to show you how I would recommend that you develop your courtship, your engagement, and your marriage. Now, in courtship, it seems to me that the key goals are to make sure you really like each other as total persons, socially. You talk, you learn each other's values, get to know what that person's like, because you're going to have to sit across the table from them at breakfast for maybe 40 or 50 years. And try to picture what that woman or that man's going to look like when they get wrinkled. I mean, are they going to be fun to live with? And let me tell you something. Like I said the other night, I've met some women that are just beautiful, men that are handsome, but they're so vain and unbearable to live with. On the other hand, the other day on a plane, I was flying from Denver to Oklahoma City, and there was a woman sitting there. I think she must have been 85 or 90 years old. Her face was just filled with wrinkles. And yet there was such character in that woman's face. And as I went back and sat down to Jerry, I thought to myself, you know, that woman's beautiful. She is beautiful. I don't even know anything about her, but there was just character on her face. Just the way her eyes looked at me. And I was a total stranger. There was nothing inordinate about the way she looked. She just looked with genuine charity and friendship. So when you're exploring courtship, get to know each other. Then you notice I have spiritually, but an L there. Now notice you're not engaged. But let me tell you what that L stands for. It's limited. And all of a sudden some of you say, heresy, Jimmy. Limit your spiritual relationship with somebody? Let me give you an illustration. There was a girl came to me one day, and she said, Jim, she says, every morning I go in the office, and the administrator, the administrative assistant, this was a navigator office, she was a secretary, the AA would come in, and he'd say to her, said, how about us having some prayer together. So every day they'd have 15, 20, 25 minutes of prayer, and they were praying for this part of the work and this part of the work. And she told me, she said, I know he doesn't know what he's doing. But Jim, prayer is one of the highest forms of identification. And when he singles me out and just prays with me day after day, he doesn't realize that I'm being drawn emotionally into a relationship with him that I know he doesn't mean. And so I'm just saying this, that if it's just someone that you're sort of exploring, you think she might be, spend Yeah, go to church, go to a Billy Graham crusade, be in a Bible study group together with a group, but to single that person out, if you're not sure that person's meant for you, don't spend long periods of time praying together. Because you may defraud the other person into feeling a certain way about you that you don't feel about her. And unless you know, unless you're fairly confident that's going to lead to marriage, why, do your praying in groups. Yeah. Defraud means to arouse emotions or desires that you cannot lead them to a legitimate fulfillment. Let me just give this illustration. When I was in my third year in college, a girl and I, she was a senior, I was a junior, we were both chosen to lead what was called the Religious Emphasis Week on the campus. So every day for 6 weeks, after class in the afternoon, she and I went across the street to a church, and we prayed 45 minutes or an hour. We prayed that the Holy Spirit would fall on the lost on the campus, that the Christians would get committed, that there would be missionaries going out to the whole world as a result of this Spiritual Emphasis Week on the campus. And we prayed almost an hour a day for about 6 weeks. Do you know something? About halfway through that 6 weeks, I found myself really looking forward to coming to that prayer meeting. She was a very nice girl. And I didn't even realize what was happening. But I was being drawn romantically to her by us just going and privately praying for long periods of time together. Let me also give you an illustration that an old professor told me shortly after that. An old white-haired professor in the university told a group of us. He said that the emotion you experience when you are spiritually close to the Lord is very closely counterfeited by the emotion you feel when you are sexually aroused. And it's very easy to pass over from one to the other and not realize you've done it. And he gave a sociological study that happened back in the 1800s in America when they were having a lot of strong emotional revivals here in America. And he said there was this one little community where the people were coming to Christ and they were having meetings and singing and people were getting close to the Lord. And about 9 months after that revival meeting, there was a rash of illegitimate children in the community. And he said what they found out was this couple would sit there in this meeting where they had sang and they had praised God and they felt so close to God. And so he takes her hand and says, "Let's go out and pray some more." And they go out and they pray some more. And pretty soon she likes that touch and he likes that touch. And pretty soon his arms are around her. And before they knew it, they were drawn into a sexual relationship that they really hadn't intended to do. But the devil came and counterfeited the spiritual emotion into a sexual emotion. And so I'm just saying to warn that, no, don't be afraid of praying with somebody, but for your regular, daily, long prayer meetings, unless you're sure that person is going to be your future mate, don't single that person out, because you might not go to those extremes like I just, but you could defraud, and that is make that girl think that you really are seriously interested in her when you're not. Now, when you get engaged, now you continue your social development, but now cut it loose spiritually. And pray with her every day if you want to. Pray with him. Because you do belong to each other, and I'm presuming here that you also are allowing yourself to be under control. But here's where you begin. Now, it doesn't mean that in your courtship you have no emotion. That would be stupid to say that. But let me tell you this. This girl came to me one day, and she says, "Jim," they were over here just in courtship, and she says, "This guy comes to me. And he says to me, 'Susie, You have such beautiful eyes. Susie, I love the texture of your hair. And she said to me, Jim, he hasn't proposed to me. I have no idea he's even going to marry me. But he has no idea of how he is affecting my emotions. He is eliciting my emotions, something that he cannot legitimately fulfill. Now, you are going to feel emotions in courtship. But be careful that you don't do things to elicit strong emotions from that fella or that girl until you're ready for engagement. And when I say engagement, I don't mean the night he slips the ring on your finger, but the time when you're pretty confident that all the tests are there and it's just a matter of you're ready to get engaged. Elicit means to, to draw out. See, because women are particularly vulnerable to compliments. Subject to. One of a woman's, a woman loves to be cared for, to be loved and to be complimented. But then in engagement, boy, cut loose. Tell her how beautiful her eyes are. And do things to begin to work on the emotional. And then I put physically here with an L. Jerry and I were at a conference several years ago, and they were all married couples except this one engaged couple. And the girl came to my wife and said, my fiancé has told me that he's not even going to hold my hand until we're married, much less kiss me. And she said, Jim, I so admire and respect his walk with God and his self-control. But somehow it seems strange to me that I'll stand at an altar and then we leave on our honeymoon and immediately enter into the sexual intimacies of marriage and he's never kissed me or held my hand. She says, I'm willing, but that's going to be a big shock to me. So my wife comes to me and says, Jim, I think you better go talk to her fiancé, and you know, I never thought I'd ever have to counsel a guy to get involved physically with a girl. I never thought, I never dreamed. I'm always having to hold the reins on him, you know. A man don't go so fast, see. But I took him for a little walk, and I said, now, you know, I don't doubt your motivation, and maybe you just feel that you couldn't handle it. So what you got to do is balance between what you can handle without violating your conscience. But in our culture, she may need a few kisses and hugs and holding her hand so that she's prepared for the sexual intimacies of marriage. So the guideline I give here on physical is you do in your engagement what you'd be willing to stand up in front of a bunch of singles and say, this is what my fiancé and I did, and we recommend that to you. Now, when I read Hudson Taylor and Maria, Hudson Taylor, it was so hard for him to get permission from her mission that he'd marry her over in China. So he said, finally, when they gave us permission, we sat in this house there in this little semi-private living room, and he said, we kissed and kissed, and boy, we made up for lost time. Well, when I read that, I thought, well, so what? That's what you do in engagement. But, you know, if all of a sudden he had said, I started taking off these clothes, all of a sudden I'd feel like I was peeking through a keyhole. You see, what is that? It's the conscience of the fellowship. Now, Jerry and I go to marriage conferences, and we talk very explicitly to married couples of how they can let their sex life be more enjoyable and honor the Lord. And married couples there think, well, so what? That's what you do in marriage. So you see, there's a witness to the fellowship that, yes, sexual involvement is right in marriage. But if you come over here to a bunch of singles and you say, you know, we started doing this or that, all of a sudden people are like, why are you telling me that? That's the Holy Spirit saying to the fellowship, you shouldn't be doing that. So don't violate conscience. Now, sometimes a person may have come from a background where they may need their conscience may have been wrongly programmed. But some limited kissing and hand-holding is certainly, at least in our culture here, is in place. Then, when marriage comes, everything is unlimited. Socially, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. Now, real quickly, why have I developed this chart in this way? Number one, it permits objectivity. It gives you the maximum opportunity here to determine whether this person is the full-fledged mate that you need for the future. Because if you get this over here, if you really work at these two over here, you're going to be so subjective that it's going to be hard to be objective. And it permits the maximum opportunity for objectivity. Secondly, it doesn't defraud. It doesn't create desires that you cannot legitimately fulfill. Thirdly, it honors God-given thresholds. You see, when you touch, I can remember I was in the fifth grade the first time I held a girl's hand. Woo, man, I went through the ceiling. Her name was Carolyn. And we went to a Halloween party in the fifth grade, and I was supposed to walk around the house with her because I'd drawn her name, and I was holding her hand, see? Well, to my body, that was kind of exciting. Then, you see, the way God has created the physical erotic emotion, touch leads to something more intimate of the erogenous zones, and everything in the sexual is built to keep going from threshold to threshold until finally you're prepared for the intimacies of marriage. Now, where couples get in trouble is if they get going too fast down here in this, pretty soon you can't control yourself. It gets to landsliding toward intimacy. And so that's why, on number three, I said it honors God-given thresholds. It doesn't tempt. It doesn't allow yourself to lay temptations there that you won't be able to get out of. Fourthly, it keeps the conscience clear. A lot of my counseling over the years is trying to help particularly women, but also men, to deal with the way their sexual relationship has all been gummed up in marriage because of some activity in courtship and engagement that their conscience is just shattered over. And, of course, getting it out into the light and dealing with God's forgiveness and all can help them get through it and get back to a fairly normal adjustment in their marital life. But no one has ever proved that you need a lot of this to have a happy sexual life in marriage. In fact, one of the couples that I know who has one of the best, I don't know the intimate, the details of it, but they tell me their sex life is just fantastic. And they had a minimum of this before they were married. And it doesn't take a great deal of training to do okay in that. But boy, one of the greatest things that you can bring to marriage to help you have a good sex life is a clear conscience. And then number five, it builds a healthy future marriage. A, you have trust for your mate. Jerry and I were riding along in a car one day, and a young couple that had been in our ministry back in Washington, D.C., were sitting in the back seat, and listened to these words of what this wife said to her husband. They had been married about 7 or 8 years. And she said to him, she said, "Dear, back in our engagement, I just totally abandoned myself to you. I thought, I'll let you set the standard of what you think God wants us to do." And she said, "Because you did not violate my trust or my confidence. Now, wherever you go, if you're halfway around the world, I trust you. I don't wonder what you're doing." And I thought, what kind of price tag do you put on that? But do you know, in most of the cultures today, it's the women who set the standard. I think, where's the spiritual leadership of the men? A man sets the standard high. And what it does is it builds trust into the life of his wife. And then when he's traveling, she's not wondering what he's doing. Because she says, back in our courtship and engagement, because he was self-controlled and didn't violate me back there, now wherever he goes, I can trust him. Boy, what a precious thing to bring into marriage. Number B, it gives freedom of expression later on in marriage. Number C, it makes you confident of God's will to do things in this order. And then finally, it gives you a God-centered relationship. And I just feel that if it's 3 months, 6 months, or whatever it is, from here, from right here to here, it's amazing how this little period of time greatly affects the next 40, 50, 60 years of your marriage. Now, you can correct mistakes. God can forgive, and God can help you get over things. But it's better to do it right the first time, because you can waste a lot of years. Okay, any questions? Yes. There are some times when a woman needs to. Sometimes before children come, it only takes so much time to clean a house. And sometimes her salary in the first year or two of marriage before children come can help them get some capital things. But where it's dangerous if they both start living at a standard of living that requires two incomes. Most women who work in America, they do it not for capital improvements, not because they have to, but because they want a higher standard of living. So I'm not just blanketly saying a woman, a wife should never work. I seriously question that unless it is unusual circumstances, once children come, I'm not for wives working. But at the same time I say that, I'm not for husbands working so much that they can't support the wives and make them feel like queens in the home. Yes.
You mentioned before about that the man should be able to keep the budget. What about if in simple trivial things like that, the woman would provoke?
Let her do it. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, if there are some women, for instance, there's one of our NAV couples here on the Glen that the wife is a genius at finances. The husband brings his paycheck home to her. Now, once a year, they work out their budget. And she kind of, on the basis of last year's expenditures, recommends a budget. He looks it over and says, honey, that looks good to me. Let's go with it. So he makes the decision on her recommendation. Then all year long, he just brings his paycheck home, gives it to her. She puts it in the bank, makes this investment and that. Proverbs 31 talks about the woman who bought a field and all that. But the implication is she does it under her husband's leadership. And a leader is not the one who's the best in everything. It's not that he's always right, but he is responsible. So, boy, if you've got a wife that's got a gift, man, let her use that to enhance the relationship. What's that? Yeah. I had a couple come in one day, and the minute they sat down, they said, we're not going to have any small talk. We want to tell you, we got a problem in our marriage. He says, I am threatened by my wife. He said, out of every 10 ideas we put into practice in our marriage, 9 of them come from my wife. And I'm supposed to be the leader. And yet she has all the good ideas. So she's sitting over there and she says, well, I want him to be the leader. I know it's scriptural for him to be the leader, and he is the leader, but it seems foolish that he just throws my ideas out the window simply because he thinks it's his ideas that make him the leader. And she was frustrated, he was frustrated. And I looked at her, and as we talked, I could see his problem. I mean, that woman was a genius. I mean, you could just see brain waves emanating from her head. And I thought, oh, I cried under my breath, oh, God, how do I answer this? That woman is high voltage. And yet they're married, and I thought, how does he lead her? Well, I tell you what, when you shoot up a word of prayer, usually, whatever idea God gives you, try this sometimes. Whenever you don't know the answer to something, you pray about it. Whatever idea comes, check it out. It's usually a good one. And the Lord gave me this idea, and I said, now, wait a minute. What's a leader? Is a leader the one who always has the good ideas? Is he the one that's always right? No. A leader, first of all, is one who recognizes a good idea when he sees it. But secondly, he's the one who makes the decision, we're going to use that idea. And I said, but you've got to be on your toes because you've got to recognize that 10th idea that's not a good one and decide we're not going to use it. So I said, why don't you thank God that he gave you a wife with a pregnant brain? By the way, it's a very legitimate term. I mean, it means a brain that's just fruitful with ideas. And I said, why don't you thank God for that? Let her be a wonderful resource to the marriage. But then I looked at her and I said, dear, you are a highly gifted woman. Hold it humbly. Because if you ever begin to usurp the authority in your home and think you're the head, the leader, because you are so shocked, God will humble you. And she thanked me. She was so gracious. But you know, that it's stupid for a man to stuff his wife down just so he can be the leader. But talk with her. Work together. And both with humility. Let each enrich the other. Yeah, she's good at bookkeeping. Let her do it. Encourage her in it. Well, do you know something? I really feel that the parental blessing is not just a Christian thing. I think that the way God has set the structure up in the earth is that even a non-Christian parent can give a blessing to the marriage. And it may be that if non-Christian parents say, no, we don't want you to get married right now, ask yourself what God may have in mind by that. Don't just listen to the parents' reasons, but ask what reasons God has in mind. Maybe the parents couldn't articulate this, but sometimes it may be this, that the parents have sensed that you've been looking down your nose at them. You've been having a superiority attitude. Or maybe the parents have sensed you withdrawing in your honor from them, and they feel left out of your life. And it may be that God wants you to submit to those parents in order to win them in the same spirit that Paul says a Christian wife can win a non-Christian husband by having a meek and quiet spirit. Now, if those non-Christian parents, though, insist on you marrying a non-Christian, that's where I think you have got to graciously, lovingly, respectfully, with honor, say, I can't. Whether it's right to obey you or God, you have to be the judge. See, that's the spirit, what Peter brought out in Acts 4:19 and 20, when he said to the officials, if it comes for you asking me to do something God has said for me not to do, I can't. But even when you say it, if you say it to the parents with such an attitude of honor, oh, I so dearly want to honor you, but I can't do that. You see, they'll just be overwhelmed by your attitude and spirit. If your spirit has been one of love, but sometimes when you've grown up in a home where the parents aren't Christians, you may have some deep, down, latent resentments toward your parents for the way they treated you. Maybe an alcoholic father, or a mother who was a prostitute, or a mother who didn't love you or criticized you all the time. Now, you've become a Christian, but you may have some latent resentments toward those parents, and you can't really be blessed in your Christian life till you confess those and deal with it, even if they're non-Christian. And if love is just exuding from your life, even if you have to say no to your parents, they'll respect you. I feel that's a principle. Well, I tell you, our time's up, and some of you are very, very tired. And I want to express tonight, I'm leaving early in the morning to go back with my wife and son, but I want to say that this has not been a job for me or a duty to come and speak to you. You have really ministered to me by your spirit, by your attitude, by your hunger. Just the look in your eyes of receiving me, I've been ministered to come here. And I want to thank you for encouraging me. And I just pray God's richest blessing. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then if any of you would like to ask questions, I'll stay around here for a while, and we'll talk as long as you want. But let me pray for you before you go to bed. Lord, what a precious, wonderful group of men and women, young men and women. And tonight, before the meeting ever got underway, before I came up to speak, Lord, you remember I sat back on that table thinking, where will these people all be 10 years from now? And Jesus, if you delay your return, they'll be all over the world. And I pray that they will love you more then than they do tonight. And that they'll be, those that are married will be married to people who love you more than they love their mate. Because it's only when we love you most that we can love each other the way we should. So, Father, keep us from being tricked. Keep us from being deceived. Keep us from the wickedness of our own hearts. Help us to detect latent resentments and to deal with those so that we can show honor to whom honor is due. And we do pray tonight for all of those here who have non-Christian parents. Lord, we not only want them to give blessing upon our marriage to a Christian, but Lord, we want them to become Christians. And so we just tonight just pray. We don't have the time or even the knowledge of knowing all of their names. But you know, Lord, wherever they are, in China, Japan, Korea, Indonesia, Africa, South America, wherever it is, Lord, tonight may this very day be a major step, something happening from your hand that leads them to Christ and helps them to come to know Jesus as their personal Savior. And help each of us in the spirit of 1 Thessalonians 4:9, when Paul said, you don't need for anyone to write to you of how to love one another, for God himself teaches you to love one another. So teach each of these, Lord, how to show love and honor to that non-Christian mother and dad, to bring him to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.